take the Word of God today and turn together to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, we're going to take up a reading from the start of the chapter. Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. We'll end there at the end of the verse 17, and look to the Lord for his blessing as the word has been read. Well, if you take your Bible and turn again with me to Colossians chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, I'll just direct your attention down to verses 11 and 12. And we'll read the verses together before we start. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, is speaking of Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Ending our reading there. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord's help. Our Father and God, we thank you for the truth that you reveal to us in your word. And we're conscious that it's not given to us just merely to give us head knowledge and intellect, But we're conscious that your truth is given to have a practical impact upon our lives and even a great impact upon the course of our life and even the destination to which we are heading. We thank you for giving your word, which turns us from the road to hell onto that narrow way to heaven, to glory. And we thank you, Lord, that your word even is used by thy Spirit to conform our lives to Christ. And we pray that as we come to the word today, that you would take of all that's done and make it more than just mere intellectual head knowledge. Make it real and living and practical to each one of us, we pray, and a great blessing to us, even as thy church, and even for those perhaps outside of Christ among us today. Be with us now, we ask, and give help in all that's done. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you know, we've been looking through the difficult study on the theme of Christian baptism in these recent weeks. We've seen something of the significance of baptism, what it's all about. I suggested to you it was a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. And then last time we were looking at the mode of baptism. How do we baptize? Do we baptize by immersion or by pouring or by sprinkling? And I sought to set before you that any of those modes are valid and perfectly legitimate modes of baptism. Well, today we come to the final consideration, and we're thinking particularly then of the area that is the most controversial. That is, who should be baptized? The subjects of baptism. And really the question is this: should we only baptize believers, those who have a profession of faith, or should we also baptize the children of believers? Now, as I say, I'm conscious this is the most controversial of the questions regarding baptism. Therefore, I want to start with a couple of very important things. First of all, today I'm not looking to try and settle the great debate that has been raging throughout the church right through the centuries. I'm not able to do that. Today I'm going to try, and especially since I'm dealing with our position as a denomination, to be open on this matter. I'm looking to set forth something of that position and something of the differing views on this matter. But the other thing, and here's something I want you to grasp before we get into this. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote to that church, and he said something about his ministry. He said, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And notice there that he puts the two things in contrast. On one hand, you've got baptizing, and on the other, you have the preaching of the gospel. Now, Paul was not saying that baptism is irrelevant. But what it does do, that statement, is it draws a clear distinction between the core themes of the gospel, on one hand, and baptism. Paul doesn't count baptizing among the preaching of the gospel in terms of those core truths. His ministry was directed primarily with regard to preaching the gospel. And he says, "Christ sent me not to baptize. My remit," he's saying, "was to preach the gospel." And the fact that there's a distinction here emphasizes to us that while we are dealing, when we come to baptism, while we are dealing with an area that has caused a lot of division in the Church of Christ, yet we are forced to recognize that even among those of us who differ on our views here, there is much more that unites us than divides us when we come around those core themes of the gospel. You know, the reality is that the individual who holds very strongly to believers' baptism only, and who faithfully proclaims the gospel of Christ, that person is going to have more in common with a faithful individual who holds to baptizing the children of believers than they will with many other groups and denominations who only baptize adults but who have departed from the gospel. Likewise, a traditional Presbyterian work where believers' children are baptized, they are going to have much more in common with a faithful Baptist work than they will with many other denominations that baptize children, but who really have departed from the truths of the gospel. There is more that unites us than divides us when we come around those core areas of the gospel, justification by faith, as we look to the Saviour, as we rest in his atoning work at Calvary. Let's not forget that as we come to these themes. Our denomination has an open position here because we recognise that while baptism is important in its place, yet there are much more important issues at stake in the world around us with regard to the gospel. And we look to stand together on those gospel truths. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. We're striving together for the gospel of Christ, the advance of his kingdom. There is more that unites us than divides us. Let me also mention to you that historically, that this is something that ought to humble us as we come to this debate. Historically, there have been godly men on both sides of the divide. The reality is that there are many men, say, among those who baptize children of believers, who are godly men. You think of the Reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli. You think of the vast majority of Puritans, men, and we love to get their commentaries and see how they've explained the things of God in the Word. Think of Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole, John Owen, these different men, great men of the faith. And they hold to baptizing the children of believers, some of them holding to it very, very strongly. On the other hand, you have men like John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, another of those Puritan men. You have C.H. Spurgeon. You've the missionary William Carey. These men who held very definitely to only baptizing believers. And you could name others. I give those names to make the point. You know, we could stand happily shoulder to shoulder with many of these men. It's a reminder again, you know, there's more that unites us in the core of the gospel than on this issue of baptism. We could stand shoulder to shoulder with them, even though there are these differing views. Today, there are godly men on both sides of the debate. You know, I personally have benefited in a great deal from the open position within our denomination. I was brought up in Presbyterian and Methodist circles, and so originally I was baptized as a child. That's the way I was brought up. I came into contact with the Free Presbyterian Church. At that point, my views changed to baptizing only believers. I was rebaptized then as a believer at that stage. Then I went into Bible college, and, well, here's where I give myself away. My views changed again in Bible college, and so my views have changed a few times. Now, it's a good job for me that halfway through Bible college, I didn't have to suddenly find a new denomination. I didn't have to suddenly say, well, it was great to have these 2 years, but sorry, I have to go now because I've come to a different conclusion on this matter. It was good for me that we have an open position. I'm reminded of the missionary Adoniram Judson. I don't know if you've ever read about his life, but he was sent out to the mission field as a congregationalist. That denomination practices the baptizing of believers' children. And lo and behold, on his way to the mission field in India, he did a study on baptism, and he came to the conclusion that only believers should be baptized. And so it must have been very awkward for him to pretty much write home his first missionary report and say, well, by the way, I have to leave the denomination because I don't agree with you on this matter anymore. He had to cut ties, and he lost his support until eventually a Baptist board was founded to back him, to support him. Others have gone the opposite way, I could say that too. Started out as strong believers Baptists and have come to strongly believe in the baptizing of believers' children. I say all of these things to humble us in this debate and I hope to, even at the outset, give a spirit of Christian generosity, the one to the other, and humility as we come to this issue. If we stand and say, beyond doubt, I'm the one in the right and you're the heretic because you disagree with me, well, really, we're also labelling a lot of other godly men as heretics because they disagree with us. It's a position of pride to be taking that stance. Who is to be baptized? Believers only or believers and their children? Let me stress something at the outset. Sometimes the discussion is framed as if the question is, on the one hand, do we baptize believers? And then on the other hand, do we baptize children? That's not the case. That's not the case. Those on both sides of the debate believe in baptizing believers, adult converts, and do so on the same ground, upon a profession of faith. So if someone comes into our meeting and they've never been involved in the church before, they've never been baptized before, it doesn't matter which of our ministers would be in the pulpit or what they hold to on this issue. All of us would agree, if that person comes to faith and professes faith in Christ, you'll baptize them. And in fact, none of our ministers would be happy to baptize that person without a profession of faith. Everyone agrees with that. We're not really dealing here today with the issue of should we baptize believers. Everyone agrees with that. I don't need to prove that. Scripture is very clear on that issue. Believers are to be baptized. The issue is, do we baptize the children of believers? That's the question, really. On the one hand, there will be believers who say, no, we shouldn't. We're only to baptize believers, not their children. And on the other hand of the debate, there are those who say, well, yes, the children of believers are to be baptized. Which is it? As I say, I'm not going to fully answer that question today. I just hope to try and give something of the discussion and some biblical principles that ought to be a blessing to us regardless of what conclusion we arrive at. The subjects of baptism. Now, something that's very important is that we start with a consideration of the relationship between baptism and circumcision. The relationship between baptism and circumcision. If you're going to deal with this subject of baptism, you have to come to this issue. Is there a link between baptism and circumcision? And if so, what is the link and what are the impacts of that? If you can remember, when we launched into this issue, I outlined what baptism is. I called it a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. It's a sign of the covenant. And even just to take that term, a sign of the covenant, in the main, I can't say for everyone, but in the main, both sides generally agree with that. If I deal particularly, and I will be today dealing particularly with the Reformed Baptist approach, more than dispensational baptism, Baptists, if that means anything to you. But most Reformed Baptists do believe that baptism is a sign of the new covenant. And likewise, it's seen that way when we come to those who baptized believers' children. So you might remember I spoke of baptism as a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. I borrowed that language from Romans 4, verse 11, as the Westminster Confession of Faith does, where really it speaks of circumcision. It speaks of Abraham receiving circumcision, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. It was a covenant sign given to Abraham in the Old Testament days. Obviously, something that we're all aware of as we come to circumcision is that in Old Testament days, the children of Abraham, his children were circumcised as well. But when God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, in Genesis 17, he told Abraham in verse 11, ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token, that is, a sign of the covenant betwixt me and you. That's why Paul speaks of it in Romans 4:11. He received the sign of circumcision. It was a covenant sign, and it was a seal of this righteousness that Abraham had by faith. I stress that again at this point to remind you. Circumcision is not merely a national badge of identity. It's not just merely a way of saying, oh, this person belongs to national Israel. It was, as Romans 4:11 very clearly says, it was a sign signifying to Abraham, sealing this promise that by faith he was righteous before God. It was a sign of the covenant. I applied that same language to baptism, because generally on both sides, most recognize there is at least some sort of relationship between baptism and circumcision, in that both are covenant signs. Both are covenant signs. Circumcision was a covenant sign, as God administered his covenant of grace with Abraham. Baptism is a covenant sign given in this New Testament era. They're covenant signs. Now, what is the relationship between them? If you look at the text which we read together in Colossians chapter 2, you'll see a section of scripture that is very relevant here. Paul writes this section seeking to show the Colossians really that they have everything they need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great blessing in and of itself. You think of that, believer. Everything you need is found in Christ. Look at verse 10, for example, of Colossians 2. Ye are complete in him. What a thing to thrill your heart that is. You, believer, you who are resting in Christ, you are complete in him. You need nothing more than Christ. He is your all in all. He is everything to you. You're complete in him. Paul is seeking to show that truth to the Colossians. He starts out in verse 8. He tells them that they are to beware lest they're spoiled through philosophy, through deceit, the traditions of men. And rather than heed those foolish philosophies, they're to follow the things that are of Christ. And they pursue Christ's things because, well, as it says, we are complete in him. There's nothing lacking. Everything we need is supplied. But then you'll notice in the next two verses, verses 11 and 12, that Paul goes on to describe this great spiritual provision that is found in the Savior. First of all, in verse 11, the apostle speaks of this great spiritual blessing, of being complete in Christ, using the language of circumcision. And then, immediately, in verse 12, he speaks of the exact same blessing using the language of baptism. In verse 11, the apostle writes that these Gentile believers have received a circumcision made without hands. That is, in Christ they have the spiritual reality that the sign of circumcision was pointing to. Now, what is this? It's to do with the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, and it's accomplished by the circumcision of Christ. Now, some interpreters, in fact, quite a lot of interpreters, understand the circumcision performed of Christ here as one performed by Christ. It's speaking of regeneration, where Christ, as it were, circumcises the heart and draws us to himself, regenerates us by his Spirit. Certainly that's a possibility. Personally, I suggest it's referring to the cutting off of Christ at the cross, the circumcision of Christ. And there are others who hold that line as well. Obviously, without having to go into any detail, you'll know that circumcision has the idea of cutting off. And that's within the very act of circumcision. And I suggest to you that Paul is using that very graphic language to speak of the cutting off of Christ, the circumcision of Christ, the cutting off of Christ. And what was that? That was the crucifixion, where Christ was cut off, the innocent one cut off in the place of we who are guilty. And the significance here is that since we who believe, since we are counted in union with Christ, we share with him in his death, in his cutting off. We share in that death upon the cross, and there the body of the sins of the flesh, all of this that was against us, all that rendered us guilty before God, it's cut off. It's circumcised from us. Our guilt is circumcised from us. It is put away from us. Because Christ, our sin bearer, was cut off in his death on our behalf as our representative. That's why the Christian has hope for eternity. Because in the cutting off of Christ, he bore away our sin. He bore away all that made us guilty. And we have a right to stand before God without fear or shame today because Christ carried away all of our guilt. He was cut off for us so that we can stand before God. That's what gives us hope. And even there, as you think of that picture, circumcision used here, the cutting off of Christ, I wonder, are you in Christ today? Has Christ been cut off on your behalf, putting away your sin, cutting off the body of the sins of the flesh for you? Or are you still laden down with that heavy load of guilt and shame before God? Are you still one who cannot stand in the judgment? Are you in Christ today? Circumcision pictures this wonderful truth. Christ bearing away our sin. Christ carrying off the body of the sins of the flesh in his cutting off at the cross. In other words here, the substance to which circumcision was pointing, it is found particularly as we are united to Christ by faith in his work upon the cross. But then you'll notice that in the very next verse, it's still part of the same sentence even, Paul parallels this with baptism. It says we are complete in Christ because we are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And here again, same thing is in view. Paul is referring to our identity with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection. And this time, instead of using the language of circumcision, he uses the language of baptism. You see, just like circumcision, baptism finds its substance, it finds its reality, as we are united with Christ in his work upon the cross. Both of these signs, one of them in the Old Testament era, one in the New, both speak of the very same spiritual realities. Both are covenant signs relating to their respective administration of God's one covenant of grace. For the Jew living in the Old Testament time, certainly the faithful Jew, the one who looked to God, who was looking to the coming Savior, as he thought upon his circumcision, it pointed him to all that he would have in Christ. For we in the New Testament era, as we look to our baptism, we are pointed to all that we have due to our union with Christ. Now, I don't know how much you agree with me as to how I've put those verses across to you. But let me just suggest that most of what I've got there, in terms of how I've just explained it, came straight from a number of Baptist works that I was looking at, Reformed Baptist commentators whose arguments were presented. And I'm perfectly happy to agree with all that I've just said there. And I'm agreeing with that as one who believes in the baptizing of believers' children. So I'm just saying that up to this point, there can still be great agreement among all of us. I don't know whether you hold to that or agree with what I've said, but there can be agreement among all of us on these points. Now, let me emphasize the link here between baptism and circumcision a little bit further. One of the things everyone agrees that baptism represents is regeneration. Regeneration. If you like, God giving the new birth, giving us a new heart for himself. Everyone agrees baptism portrays this. And yet in the Old Testament, you'll find circumcision spoken of as pointing to the need for regeneration. It's used that way. Deuteronomy 30, Moses spoke some final words to the people of Israel before they entered the promised land. And he told them of how they would be scattered among the nations eventually because of disobedience, but that eventually the Lord would turn their captivity around. And in verse 6 he said of Deuteronomy 30, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live." There was this language again used, "circumcise thine heart to love the Lord thy God." It's speaking of regeneration. There's a promise there, and I put it to you that it relates to what God does for his people in this new covenant era, the New Testament times. God will circumcise your heart. The point is, it's speaking of regeneration, using this language of circumcision. I stress again, circumcision was never merely a national badge of identity as an Israelite. If you only view circumcision that way, you have robbed it of all the significance that God has given it. It spoke of all these same core gospel truths that baptism speaks about today. It spoke of identity with Christ. It spoke of identity with him, particularly in his death, in the putting away of sinful flesh. It spoke of regeneration, the need for a circumcised heart to walk with God. There's a clear link then in Scripture between these signs. Now, I'm not saying they're identical in every respect, but they are both covenant signs in their respective administrations, one in Old Testament times, one in the New. Both signify the same spiritual blessings. And let me stress that neither was meant to be rested in. Never was an Israelite, a Jew, meant to just rest content and say, well, I'm circumcised. In fact, is that not the very thing that Christ condemned the Pharisees in his day for? There they were, and they were thinking of themselves, well, we're all right, we're the people of God, we've been circumcised. We're the children of Abraham. We're all right. And Christ had to point out to them that that was not something to rest in. In actual fact, they were of their father the devil. They didn't know the reality. They didn't have a circumcised heart to walk with God. Circumcision was not to be rested in. Likewise, neither is baptism to be rested in. Many today have been physically baptized. Many perhaps baptized as a child, and they've grown up not really taught of all the significance there, not really taught of what's needed in terms of the need to walk with God, the need for a new heart, the need for the new birth, the need for Christ. And they rest in their baptism and say, well, I'm all right, I've been baptized. These things are not to be rested in. They're not to be rested in. The need shown by both of them is Christ. We need union with Christ by faith. But the point is, these are both covenant signs. They speak of great realities shown to God's people in the covenant of grace as he looks to save sinners. Now, with all of that said, let me come to the central issue in this whole debate, as I see it. Obviously, from what I've said already, I'm one who's gone back and forward a few times, and let me be honest with you, whenever I read the different arguments on this subject, I still feel, I read maybe one particular person arguing, and I'm reading it and I'm saying, well, that's a really good point. Maybe this is the right course. And then I'm reading a totally different thing and arguing a different view, and I'm thinking, well, that makes sense too. And so let me be honest with you. Though I'm fairly settled in my view at the present time, there are good arguments on both sides. What is the central issue in this debate? Because there's a lot of arguments thrown back and forward. What's the central thing? Well, I suggest the central issue is this. Since both of these things, baptism and circumcision, are covenant signs, there is the general principle that both sides can agree on. The basic point is this. Because baptism is a covenant sign, it should be given to everyone who has a place within the covenant. That was the case with circumcision. In Old Testament days, Abraham was circumcised because he had a place in the covenant. And obviously, in Old Testament times, his children were circumcised too because they had a place in the covenant that God made with Abraham. But the basic point is this, and both sides agree here. The sign should be given to everyone who is within the covenant. Everyone who belongs there should have the covenant sign. When you look at the debate, it tends to go back and forward about all sorts of different issues. You know, the New Testament statements about faith before baptism for new converts is one of them. Or some argue based on the household baptisms, or there's other things thrown together as well. And all of these things are relevant, but they're not the central issue. They're not the central issue. The core is this. Since we are dealing with a covenant sign, and God deals with us in covenant, everyone within the visible covenant people of God, the visible church, is to receive that sign. And since we're dealing with a covenant sign, no one who is outside of that visible covenant, that visible people of God, no one is to receive the sign until by their profession of faith they identify as part of the visible church, the people of God. The key question, and here's where the disagreement comes, the key question is this: do children of believers still have a place within the new covenant? I mean, they obviously did in the Old Testament times. For Abraham's children received the covenant sign. But do the children of believers have a place today within the new covenant? Everything else is a side issue. This is the center. This is what determines what you believe as to whether children should be baptized or not. If they have a place in the new covenant, then they should be baptized, regardless of all the other arguments. If they don't have a place within the new covenant, then they should not be baptized. That's the core. And that's the place where there is disagreement. Now, what I'm going to do in the remaining moments is to try and outline the core arguments of both sides as I see them. The core arguments. There's other things could be mentioned, but here's the central issues, as best as I can. I'll start with the believer's Baptist position. That is, the position that children of believers should not be baptized. The argument goes like this. It is true that everyone within the covenant people of God should be baptized, receive the covenant sign. It's also true that children of believers were able to receive the sign in the Old Testament times. However, the nature of the new covenant is different today. It is such that it cannot any longer apply to children who do not themselves have a personal faith in Christ. One of the key passages, it is a key covenant passage in Scripture, is Jeremiah 31. It's used in Hebrews as well and expanded upon there. But in Jeremiah 31, and from the verse 33, you have this detailing of the new covenant. And you read there, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." My emphasis in Jeremiah is placed on the fact that the new covenant is different from the old in certain regards. And here it's pointed out by those who hold to believers' baptism only that it involves the law written on the heart, in other words, regeneration. It involves people who personally know the Lord, and it involves sins forgiven, the forgiveness of sin. So essentially, the new covenant, as I've been calling it, is seen pretty much as the same thing with salvation. And therefore, everyone in the new covenant is, in fact, a saved individual. Everyone is saved within this new covenant. If you're not saved, you don't belong there. That's the basic argument. And therefore, since these things, forgiveness of sins and so on, faith in Christ that brings that about, since these things are not experienced without faith, and believers' children don't have faith, well, then they should not be considered part of the covenant until they come to a personal faith in Christ. Basically, members here have to be believers, and therefore only believers can receive the covenant sign. Now, there's other lines of argument you could go into, but I think that's the core. That's the core area. That's the central matter. The new covenant, the nature of it is different. It really does imply one who is already saved, and therefore it doesn't apply to children who don't have personal faith. Now, let me say right there that while I don't personally follow the argument right through to its conclusions, the line of reasoning here is formed through an attempt to grasp Scripture, to deal fairly with Scripture, to follow the Lord as he leads. It's not just an argument put forward, just haphazardly twisting Scripture to our own advantage without any care or concern. It's a good argument, a difficult argument to answer. And I stress that, the fact that this is a sensible, reasonable argument, to emphasize that this is an argument put forth by those who take the Bible seriously, who are godly individuals. I imagine this view, I don't know, but I imagine it's something close to it, is held by a number of you here. It's a reasonable position to take. Then let me come to the basic argument of the pedobaptist, that is, the one who baptizes believers' children. And the argument goes like this. Your Bible is to be read as a unit. It stands together as God's Word, and therefore both Old and New Testament are important for shaping any doctrine. When it comes to the issue of should we baptize children, we have to look at the Old Testament as well as the New. And the reality is that right throughout the Old Testament, in all of the covenants, in all of these different administrations, God dealt not just with the individual, but he dealt with the family. In the covenant God made with Noah, Noah's family found a place in the ark. When God made covenant with Abraham, his family, his children were circumcised. They received the covenant sign. Even Ishmael, who was not a saved individual, he received the sign of the covenant at God's command. And even when you come to the texts which speak of the new covenant, there's this same language with regard to family. You know, we read Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thine seed, that is your children, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Isaiah 59, verse 21 speaks of the Redeemer coming to Zion, to them that turn from transgression in Jacob. And the Lord, as for me, he says, this is my covenant with them. My spirit that is upon thee, my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And so you have this pattern set up in Scripture, that the children of believers, while not automatically saved because of a parent's faith, yet, nevertheless, they are given a place within God's covenant. They are given covenant blessings in the Old Testament times, whether they avail themselves of that or not. And coming into the New Testament times, when everything is getting wider and more open, the gospel is opened up not just to Jew, but to Gentile as well. Not just males can receive the covenant sign, but females too. When everything is getting wider, why should we suddenly remove a great blessing that God had previously given when he has never commanded it to be removed? That's the challenge put forth by those who baptize children of believers. Everyone who has a place within the covenant should receive the covenant sign, which is baptism today. In the Old Testament, God put the children of believers within the covenant. He gave them a place there, whether they were saved or not. They received status within God's covenant dealings. And nowhere in Scripture has he put them out. Nowhere in Scripture has he put them out. Hence, children should still be counted within the visible covenant community, should still receive the covenant sign. Now, again, there's much more to it than that. Like with the other argument, you could advance all sorts of other things, but that's the core. That's the core. Children were there in the covenant. They've never been put out. Therefore, they should still be baptized. Now, even if you don't agree with that position, my desire is that you recognize, just as was the case with believers' Baptist positions, it comes from a heart that seeks to take the Bible seriously, that looks to follow the Lord as he leads, that puts forth a reasonable argument from Scripture. I leave things there, but I set those two core arguments before you to really emphasize the fact that we are dealing with faithful believers who take the Bible seriously, who believe in salvation through Christ alone, who are united in the core of the gospel. Therefore, while there can be disagreement here, there ought to be disagreement with respect, one for the other. And there ought to be disagreement with harmony between one another. Now, we recognize both can't be right. And yet we also recognize that both parties are brethren in the Lord. Both parties seek to follow the Lord faithfully. Both are looking to obey the Lord. Both are therefore to stand together, striving to uphold the gospel and the unity of Christ's church. Now, by way of conclusion, let me simply very quickly stress some areas of unity. Firstly, both positions believe that baptism is important. That's not denied. It is the command of Christ. If you're saved, you ought to be baptized. I've stressed that a few times over these past weeks. To remain unbaptized as a believer is to be living in disobedience. I know that's strong language, but that's the reality. Christ commands baptism. It's important. However, the second area of unity is that neither position believes baptism saves someone. Let me take the infant Baptist position. No reformed, godly believer in baptizing the children of saved individuals, no one holds that saves the child. This doctrine is utterly distinct from the Roman Catholic idea that by baptizing a child, you've brought them into a saving relationship with the Lord. That the two are totally different things. They are far removed. Likewise with believers' baptism, no one holds that by baptizing someone, that's what saves them. We're agreed in this. We're agreed. The baptizing in and of itself does not save. Both sides stand together here. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. The one who delays baptizing until someone makes a profession of faith, they're seeking to guard against relying on the sign. And they're seeking to say, yes, you need to find salvation in Christ first. The one who baptizes their child will then go on to teach their child, saying, you've been baptized. You have special privileges in the covenant of grace. Your baptism shows you that you need a new heart to walk with God. Your baptism shows you you need union with Christ. And so the sign is being used to point to the Savior. Now, I know that both of those practices are different, but the end is still the same. Together, we're pointing to Christ. We're saying salvation is in Him and in Him alone. You need Him, not baptism. You need Him. Thirdly, both sides tend to agree that God has given promises with regard to our children. The reality is, whether you baptize your child or not, we tend to recognize there's something special about our children. Even the fact that there are so many, I'm aware of, even within our own denomination, who don't baptize their children, but they will bring them and perform what we call a dedication. And it's because we recognize there's something special about our children. God has given us our children. The fruit of the womb is His reward. And we tend to recognize God has given promises relating to our children. That's why most of us seek to raise our children for the Lord. And we do so, whether you baptize them or not, we tend to do so, maybe not with the assumption that they will automatically be saved, but we tend to raise our children with the expectation that they will be saved. We have an expectation because we recognize God has given special blessings to our children. You see, there are areas of unity here. The actual issue of baptizing, yes, might cause division. But in many of these areas, we are in perfect agreement. Perfect agreement. And I pretty much am going to leave it there today. I could go on and try to make all sorts of arguments for my preference and for what I believe to be the teaching of the Bible. But today I'm preaching primarily with regard to the open position of our denomination. And I leave you with those areas of unity. I finish where I started. There is more that unites us here than divides us. Now, what we've been looking at is an important question. If you're a believer, you are to be baptized. And I would suggest to you that if you are a parent, whatever your persuasion at the minute, you ought to treat this area like you would any other area. Be a Berean. Get to your Bible. Study it out for yourself. Form conclusions based upon the Word of God. But beyond that, may we stand together so much as is possible for the furtherance of the gospel and for the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to us today. For His name's sake, amen.